All right, we'll go ahead and get started this morning. I think people are pretty well in here. If you need a handout, there are still some handouts back there. We are on lesson 12 today. This is the final lesson of this series, the Sunday school series for the summer. Next week, beginning next Sunday, Rob Lemon will be teaching a class. The teens will go back to your teen class. The adults will stay here for one class. Rob will teach a class on knowing Christ, the doctrine of Christ. The study in that should be very good. Coming up in the winter quarter, I'll give you a little heads up for the future. During the winter quarter, we will be doing three classes. We'll have a men's class, a ladies' class, and a general class. The men's class will be taught by me. That'll be we'll include the teen men in that. And for any man who wants to, it'll be kind of a course on how to prepare a Bible study, a Bible message, a Bible lesson, that kind of thing, how to prepare and present something to share in a more formal setting. The ladies' class will be taught by my wife. I'm not quite sure what she's going to teach on yet, so you can pick her brain about that. And then a general class for those who don't want to take either of the other two. And so you can have a heads up for that in the wintertime. All right, are you nervous?
No.
I thought we'd start off today with a pop quiz. And the first part of this quiz is going to be a photo recognition quiz. The second part, I'll ask you a few questions. Okay? These will not be turned in for any grade. Just to kind of get an idea of, can you recognize any of these major people that we've talked about throughout the course? Yes? Correct. Digital representations. Yes. Digital representations. All right, so I'll give a photo up here on the screen, and you write down who you think that person is, and then we'll give the answer. All right, so here we go. Question number one, who is that guy? I won't wait too long before giving the answer. Could be. All right, any guesses? Who's this? Wycliffe? Zwingli? Calvin? Knox? A lot of bearded guys in the course. This is John Knox. Okay. John Knox from? Bonus point. Scotland, that's right. All right, number two. Who's this guy? Shorter beard. All right, any guess? Okay, we have one Tyndale. Tyndale, two Tyndales. Anybody else? Jared? Tyndale? Yes. From? England, good. All right, number three. This should be the easiest one of them all, for most people at least. Okay, who's this? This is Luther, Martin Luther. Herr Luther from Germany. Yep. All right, number four. A tougher one. Kind of a side person, but very important in the Reformation. Mentioned them in a couple different lessons. Mr. Indulgences, that's good. Who was it? Any guess? Not Menno Simons, nope. Anybody? This is Johann Tetzel. The guy that he was really the one that got Luther fired up and for the 95 Theses. All right, number five. Number five, very gaunt figure, another bearded guy. Luther didn't get the memo about a beard, but I think he did grow one later in life. This is not Zwingli. Another Englishman. Nope. The other major English guy. Who is it? John Wycliffe. Number six. I had to put a box there because part of his name was there. Okay, another non-bearded guy. Any guess? This is Ulrich Zwingli. Oops, sorry. Sorry, you want to spell it? All right. Number seven. Yes, John Huss. John, and his name is sometimes spelled differently, sometimes spelled J-A-N. Sometimes it's even spelled with one S rather than two. There's variations. But Jan or John Huss. Okay. All right, number eight. Long beard. Eight. Any guess? Menosinons, correct. How are we doing? Anybody got them all right? Number nine. Narrowing down the choices by now. I'm not doing any repeats. All right, any guess on this one? I believe this is Calvin, yep. And the last one. Today? Thomas Jefferson. Okay, important figure in the Reformation. Not technically a reformer himself, but he was very influential. This is not Gutenberg, no. Not Savonarola, no. Any other guess? This is Desiderius Erasmus. Oops, sorry. Sorry. Otherwise known as Erasmus. If you don't know who he is, his name is Erasmus. If you do know him, his name is still Erasmus. All right, now these next five questions I'll ask you, and you can give input verbally. Okay, here's question 11. What was one of the major issues that the reformers fought for? Okay, there's several here. What was one of the major issues that the reformers fought for? Some of the topics. Crystal?
The power of the Catholic
Church over God. Okay, so they fought for which one of those two? God's word, yeah. Okay, good. What else? Faith over works. Yeah. Other ideas? What else do they fight for? Was that Laura? Yes, they wanted the people to have the scriptures themselves in their language. So Luther translated the scripture. Tyndale translated the scripture, for instance. Okay, they fought against indulgences, yeah, and purgatory. There's several issues that they fought for. Okay, and we've mentioned some of them. They fought for the sufficiency of the scripture. They fought for justification by faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. You can go through any one of those solas, and those were major key ideas of the Reformation. Okay, question 12. Which reformer did you learn most about this summer that you didn't know before? Anybody? Any one of these reformers that you thought, well, I really didn't know much about this guy at all until this class? Menno Simons? Never heard of him, okay. Anybody else? Zwingli? All of them? Okay. How many of you, you'd never heard of any of these major reformers, with the exception of Luther? Okay, pretty much all of them were new. Anybody? It's okay, just don't be bashful. You're in good company. Okay. Very good. 13. Who was the major reformer from England? The major reformer from England. Okay, Wycliffe would be, we call him a pre-reformer, and you could also couple him with who? Tyndale, very good, William Tyndale. Question 14, which French-born reformer spent most of his ministry in Geneva? French-born, but ministered primarily in Geneva. Not Zwingli. Not Tetzel. John Calvin, yeah. Yeah, Jean. And number 15, whose bones were dug up several years after his death? They were burned, and then they were spread into the river. Not Huss. He was a pre-reformer, we call him a pre-reformer. Wycliffe, John Wycliffe, yeah. All right, that's it. Done with the pop quiz. Not too bad, hopefully. 15 was John Wycliffe. All right, now for the rest of the class time today, I wanted to touch base on three primary areas. One, a question that's kind of come up periodically throughout the class as we've discussed Roman Catholicism and so forth. Another side issue that came up, and then something that's new, something that's in more recent history that's very much related to this topic. So the first thing I want us to do is talk about Roman Catholicism and the popes. We have talked about the popes from time to time, and how the reformers really preached against the pope, really calling the pope Antichrist. And realize that that was a common theme throughout the Reformation period and since. That many people, since the Reformation, have called the pope. And by the pope, I mean not necessarily the individual man per se, but the office itself as Antichrist. Okay? That is not an uncommon thing that has been said since Reformation days. But the question has come about, well, how long have the popes been around? Where do they come from? And I said, well, the popes, the Roman Catholic Church will say that the popes go back all the way to Peter. And I want to highlight that again today. For Roman Catholic popes, Pope Francis is the 266th Roman Catholic pope. If you look at their websites, you can look up I think it's newadvent.org, I believe is the website, the Catholic website. They'll list for you every pope throughout their history. and Francis is the 266th. Now, how those popes have come to be has been slightly different as time has gone on. In that website, it says that Peter was the first pope. That's what the Catholics believe. That's what they'll say. He was pope from A.D. 32. Why that date? Yeah, I would say it, the date of Christ's death fluctuates depending on who you ask. So I'm going to guess they put this 32 because that's what the year that they say Christ died. Christ was here on the earth. There was no need for his representative on the earth until after he ascended. So after he leaves, then Peter is officially the pope in 32 till 67 when Peter was killed. After Peter, they would say, followed Linus, and then Cletus, and then Clement the First, and then Evaristus, and that closed out the first century, and then they'll chronicle all the way through. If you go to that newadvent.org, they will list it out. There was a Roman document from the year 400 that apparently claimed that Peter himself appointed Linus, Cletus, and Clement in that order as his successors as pope. Okay, so there's this document that they will say substantiates their claim. But before 1059, there was no formal election to pope as there is now. That didn't start until 1059. The College of Cardinals has voted to elect the new popes. Okay, that's typically how it's done. This College of Cardinals picks one, they elect it, and so forth. But before 1059, they were appointed by either the previous pope, like Peter apparently they would say did, or other means from other people. Okay, I just wanted to bring this out, just a tidbit of information. So, because I think this was a question that came up a few times during our discussions. Now, this is what they say. I'm not saying this is what happened. I'm just saying this is what they say. Okay, with Peter and so forth. Yes? Currently? You're talking how? Well, from the beginning, they would say Peter, because he was given the keys by Christ, the authority by Christ, that he had the authority. There was no nominations. It was the next pope was appointed by a person. What's that? No, it wasn't. There was no vote at all. It was one person saying, this guy's going to be the pope. There was no voting process. There was no nominations. There was no College of Cardinals. Because he had authority. He had power. That's really what it was. He had power, and he said, this is it. This is who it's going to be. All right, here's the second issue. Erasmus. Okay, this has come up a couple times as well. We talk about Erasmus. What was the famous work that Erasmus produced in 1516? Chirp, 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 chirp. Translation into Greek. He produced the Greek New Testament in 1516. Incredibly important work. His work is what helped Luther in translating the scriptures into German. His work is also what helped Tyndale translate the scriptures into English. That was a very important work. It wasn't just Greek, though. It actually was a Greek side by side with Erasmus's new translation in Latin. Okay, so you have a Latin translation and a Greek translation that Erasmus did. Now, the question came up about the Textus Receptus. Okay, someone's when I said what did Erasmus do, the answer was he produced the Textus Receptus. Well, that's only partially true. So I want to kind of give a fuller explanation of that at this time. When Erasmus did his Greek manuscript, he used only 6 Greek manuscripts to make his translation, to make his New Testament. Okay, he had 6 ancient manuscripts from which he produced his one Greek text. That was 1516 that was produced. There are many revisions to his work and the inclusion of other Greek manuscripts over time. Put this up there. But it wasn't until 1633 that the term Textus Receptus was used, after 100 years of revisions and editing. And that term, Textus Receptus, comes from the 1633 edition produced by Bonaventure and his nephew. And in the publisher's preface of that Greek New Testament, 1633 edition, it says this: "So you hold the text now received by all." Okay, Textus Receptus means text, the received text. Okay, and that's where they get that phrase. So now you hold the text now received by all. The Textus Receptus is what it was commonly referred to after that. And that name, Textus Receptus, was then used retroactively about Erasmus and what he did, because his work provided the seed of the Textus Receptus, but there were lots of revisions and additions after him until that phrase was even used. Does that make sense? Explain it okay? So did Erasmus produce the Textus Receptus? Well, kind of, but not necessarily, because that phrase wasn't even used till over 100 years later. But it was used retroactively about what he did after many revisions and additions. Greek manuscripts were discovered and used to help. It's called textual criticism, for anybody who cares. But they used different manuscripts to help discern what the original was. Okay, any questions about that? Crash course, I know, but I just wanted to point that out. All right, this last third issue I want to spend a little bit more time on. And I want us to turn to a text in the Scripture. Turn to Galatians chapter 1. As we close out this class time and our discussion of the Reformation, I wanted to bring out an item that is very relevant to the discussion still today. Galatians chapter 1, let's read beginning in verse 6. Paul writes, "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another." Now let me pause here. In verse 7, the word "another" means another of the same kind. It's not another gospel of the same kind. It's a completely different gospel. "But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." If you have a different translation, do you have a different ending to verse 8, let him be, anybody? Does it all say accursed? That word accursed means condemned, or you could even say damned. Let him be accursed. Verse 9, "As we said before, so say I now." Again, he's going to repeat this because this is very, very important. "If any man preach any other gospel unto you than what you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. This is a very important text. I can just touch on it here, but what Paul is saying is there's going to be some that are going to try to lead you into another kind of gospel. But he's saying if anybody else preaches to you a gospel that you did not receive from us, the apostles, the historic apostolic gospel, let him be accursed. Let him be condemned. Now, the Roman Catholic gospel is not the historic apostolic gospel. It is one of a different kind. Okay, right? That's what the reformers were fighting against. It was not the true gospel. Now, there is something that has come up in more recent history that has sought to blur, if not erase, those lines altogether that the reformers died for. And there's a document that was done in 1994 called Evangelicals and Catholics Together Toward a Common Mission. Okay, very monumental work that was produced. The point of the document was to highlight two things. First, to express common convictions about the Christian faith, what they're calling the Christian faith, and secondly, to express a common mission in the world. Okay, that's what they say in their introduction. These are the two things that they're seeking to do, to express our common convictions in the Christian faith and to express a common mission that we can have together. You can download this online if you want. There's all kinds of information about it. I can't read all of it, but I'm going to put up here a few key thoughts, key statements from this document, and we can discuss them a little bit. This is from the introduction. We together, evangelicals and Catholics, confess our sins against the unity that Christ intends for all his disciples. The one Christ and one mission includes many other Christians, notably the Eastern Orthodox and those Protestants not commonly identified as evangelical. All Christians are encompassed in the prayer, "May they all be one," John 17. Our present statement attends to the specific problems and opportunities in the relationship between Roman Catholics and evangelical Protestants. As we near the third millennium, there are approximately 1.7 billion Christians in the world. About a billion of those are Catholics, and more than 300 million are evangelical Protestants. Okay, when you read that, what strikes you? Any thoughts about this? Charlie? Okay, that's a good question. How do they define what it means to be a Christian? Okay. Other thoughts that come to mind? Yeah, there's blurring of the lines, very little definition, and it is, you're right, it's very dangerous. Other thoughts come to mind? Another question comes in my mind with that. Just do the math. 1.7 billion Christians, a billion Catholics, 300 million evangelical Protestants. Who are the other 400 million? Well, they describe that. Okay, there could be Eastern Orthodox. Or then they use this phrase, those Protestants not commonly identified as evangelical. Okay, that's a troubling statement. If you're not evangelical, the word evangelical comes, anybody know, comes from what key word, key thought? From the gospel, okay? If you're a Protestant, but you're not called a gospeler, that's a problem. That's a problem. Those who have critiqued this document say that's probably a reference there to theological liberals who don't believe in the infallibility of the Scripture, the inerrancy of the Scripture, or the sufficiency of the gospel, that kind of thing. Okay, so several troubling things. This is just the introduction. Okay, let me give you another statement. This is from We Affirm section. We affirm together that we are justified by grace through faith because of Christ. All who accept Christ as Lord and Savior are brothers and sisters in Christ. Evangelicals and Catholics are brothers and sisters in Christ. Yes. It doesn't say alone. Anything strike you with this? Other things strike you with this? Okay. This statement that we are justified by grace through faith because of Christ has been a historically stated statement by the Roman Catholic Church. They have no problem with that statement. It's how they define those things. That's the problem. But they can use... So what they're seeking to do here is they're taking the language, the lingo that is common. Without knowing where that statement came from, if someone just came up to you and said, you know, do you affirm that we're justified by grace through faith in Christ because of Christ? Well, that doesn't sound half bad. But how you define those terms is crucial. They create somewhat of a syllogism of sorts. Okay, this is what we are, all who accept Christ as Lord and Savior, brothers and sisters in Christ. Evangelicals and Catholics are brothers and sisters in Christ because we affirm the same thing. Okay, they're setting up this affirmation, this commonality, but without defining their terms. It is neither theologically legitimate nor a prudent use of resources for one Christian community to proselytize among active adherents of another Christian community. Okay, what are they saying there? Can't witness to whom? To Catholics. And Catholics shouldn't seek to proselytize from those who claim to be evangelical. Why? We're all the same. We're wasting... It's not theologically legitimate. Nor is it a prudent use of your time. Don't waste your time. We're all brothers and sisters in Christ anyway. We just happen to go to different churches. We just happen to have a few theological differences amongst us, but what are those amongst friends? Okay. So this is an important statement. They're advocating, don't you go seek to witness to a Catholic. That's what they're saying. Here's another statement. There are then differences between us that cannot be resolved here, but on this we're resolved. All authentic witness must be aimed at conversion to God in Christ by the power of the Spirit. Those converted, whether understood as having received the new birth for the first time or as having experienced the reawakening of the new birth originally bestowed in the sacrament of baptism, must be given full freedom and respect as they discern and decide the community in which they will live their new life in Christ. In such discernment and decision, they are ultimately responsible to God, and we dare not interfere with the exercise of that responsibility. Okay, what are they saying here? Yeah, and they're responsible. Who am I to judge? They're responsible before God. Yeah, that's Roman Catholic infant baptism, yeah. Yes. Right. They say the power of those converted. Well, what does that mean? Who are the converted? Well, it could be either one of two things. Whether you receive the new birth for the first time, what evangelicals would call born again, or experience the reawakening of the new birth originally bestowed in the sacrament of baptism. To the Roman Catholics, that's when they were kids, when they were young. Either way, it's all conversion. You know, we're all one, just getting there from different roads, is what they're saying. And we must be given full, they must be given full freedom and respect as they discern and decide where to go to church. They enter into the church. That's the entrance into justification, yes. Mm-hmm. Now, a little side note, this notion, especially the second half of this, the full freedom and respect to decide of the community in which they will live. This was a big deal during the Billy Graham Crusades. This is what he would practice. He would link up with Catholics and all kinds of people, and when people would come forward and want to receive Christ, they could decide where they wanted to go. Could be a Jewish synagogue, could be a Roman Catholic church, could be someone that doesn't even believe the gospel at all. But it was up to them to decide. That was a major problem that many of us still have with the theology and practice of Billy Graham. All right, here's another statement. Never mind, that was all the statements. They put in there some key differences. They do recognize that there are differences between evangelicals and Catholics. I think they list 10 in the document. I'm just going to give you 5. The sole authority of Scripture or Scripture as authoritatively interpreted in the church. That's a pretty significant difference. Sacraments and ordinances as symbols of grace or a means of grace? Are they just memorials or do they give something? The Lord's Supper as Eucharistic sacrifice or memorial meal? Is this a re-sacrifice of Christ or just doing it in remembrance of Him? That's a big deal. Big difference. Remembrance of Mary and the saints, or devotion to Mary and the saints. And many of them say, we don't worship, the Orthodox would say, we don't worship Mary, we just venerate her. Or baptism as sacrament of regeneration, or testimony to regeneration. Now, hopefully we would look at all 5 of those and say, those are major differences. And the differences that those statements represent, depending on which side you land on, makes a huge difference in your justification. But what they do with this list of differences, they acknowledge them. But they quickly then say, well, they're non-essentials. And we're not going to focus on those. We're just focusing on what we agree on, what we supposedly agree on. Okay? Thoughts here before we move on? Yes. Exactly. Exactly. Good point. All right, we'll go on. Here's some key signers. I think there are 38 signers of this document, both evangelical and Catholic. Let me give you a few key evangelical signers. This guy's Chuck Colson. That's Bill Bright, J.I. Packer, and an older picture of Pat Robertson. Okay, these are, at least in 1994 especially, these are big names within the evangelical realm. Chuck Colson, his name is on the cover. He and Richard Newhouse, I think, are on the cover, representing evangelical and Catholics side. He was the primary proponent, the instigator, one of the key people of this document. There were many calls from people afterwards to get some of these men to remove themselves from this document, but to my knowledge, no one did. In fact, one person replied to someone who was confronting him, and he said, "I believe this represents the ultimate victory of the Reformation." I read that and I thought, what Reformation are you reading about? Because this seeks to do away with that completely. I wanted to bring this up because this is going on today. This document seeks, like I said, seeks to at the least blur, if not completely remove, all those things that the Reformers fought and died for. And I think this is even one indication of something that's coming still in the future. There is the move toward the one world religion where we can just all blend together. Let's not focus on the differences. Let's just all move together. Most of this document is not primarily doctrinal in nature. I brought those out because they're important. About two-thirds of it focuses on their mission, which are social issues. Okay, abortion, civil government, things like that. But this is a big deal. And that's why I had us turn to Galatians 1, because Paul said, if any man preach a different gospel than the apostolic gospel, let him be accursed. And folks, we just have to be honest. The Roman Catholic Church has not changed. They had the Council of Trent in 1547, I believe. They had Vatican II in the 1900s. They have not changed their doctrinal positions about justification. They have fought for their belief. They have not changed. Yes, ma'am. Yes. Good point. I think that was primarily due to Vatican II. Was that, anybody know the date? I think it was 1967, I think. Does that sound right? Anybody know? Somewhere in that ballpark. Vatican II was a move to kind of create this softer, gentler Roman Catholicism. And that's a good example that May brought out as well. So just to draw this to an end, we stand on the solas of the Reformation. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. We stand on the sufficiency of the Scripture alone. Men fought for and died for these truths. And by God's grace, we have to be willing to as well. It may indeed come to that, because the days are not getting any better. All right, so I want to bring this out. This is a real-life, modern issue. Conversations about that document have continued on. Since the document was written, you can go online and find out a lot about it. That concludes the class. Hopefully it was helpful. Steve? Yes. Was there one event? I don't think there was one event necessarily. There are some key events. I think the papal schism, that was when they had the three popes at once, that was just a mess. I think that was representative of what was going on. That was just a major thing that they could not escape. They couldn't deny that. I think that was the beginning of the end that brought the reformers to their point. All right, thank you much. You're dismissed.